Please turn in your psalm books, excuse me, not in your psalm books, in your Bibles, to Psalm 112. Psalm 112. If you're using the black Bibles in the pews, you can find this on page 509. Page 509. We are continuing our series on what a blessed life is, looking at three passages together, Proverbs 31, Job 29, and Psalm 112. Hear God's word, Psalm 112, verses 1 through 10. Praise the Lord. Blessed is the man who fears the Lord, who greatly delights in his commandments. His offspring will be mighty in the land. The generation of the upright will be blessed. Wealth and riches are in his house, and his righteousness endures forever. Light dawns in the darkness for the upright. He is gracious, merciful, and righteous. It is well with the man who deals generously and lends, who conducts his affairs with justice, for the righteous will never be moved. He will be remembered forever. He is not afraid of bad news. His heart is firm, trusting in the Lord. His heart is steady. He will not be afraid until he looks in triumph on his adversaries. He has distributed freely. He has given to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. His horn is exalted in honor. The wicked man sees it and is angry. He gnashes his teeth and melts away. The desire of the wicked will perish. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. Now, we've already touched on this subject several times, so bear with me if some of this sounds a little bit repetitive. I hope not too much of it will. But all three of our passages get into the subject of wealth and possessions. We think about Proverbs 31 and the portrait of the excellent wife, or the mighty woman in Proverbs 31. We see how she uses wealth, her money and her possessions. And that's what we're talking about when we talk about wealth. It's not just a huge fortune, and it's not just money itself, but it's money and possessions together. How does the Proverbs 31 woman use money and possessions? Well, for one thing, we've seen that, for instance, her household are all clothed in scarlet. They're all well-dressed, so she's not afraid of the winter. And what she's doing, we read about her in other verses, weaving cloth and making clothing. She's combining her skill and her wealth to meet the basics of life well. Okay? Food and clothing and shelter are basics of life. It doesn't matter what age you live in, what country you're from, whether you're rich, poor, or somewhere in between, we all need these things. And she uses her skill and her wealth together to meet the basics of life well. In Proverbs 31:20, we read that she opens her hand to the poor. She's generous to those who are in need. We read in verse 16 that she thoughtfully invests for the betterment of her family for generations to come. When she takes her earnings from her various business enterprises, she goes and looks at a vineyard and she says, yeah, I think I could buy this and make a go of this. A vineyard is not a quick opportunity, a quick business opportunity. You don't flip vineyards, okay? If you want to make money or start growing a vineyard, it's usually going to take, I think it's 8 or 10 years before you grow a decent crop of grapes. But so she's thinking not only for the short term, but for the long-term betterment of her family. And by the way, let me just say one thing about that as a kind of an aside. And that is that a classic difference between the way that poor folks think about money, the way middle-class folks think about money, and the way wealthy folks think about money is this. Poor folks think about money in terms of immediate needs and desires. Middle-class folks think about money for their children, not just for themselves. And wealthy folks always think in terms of two or more generations ahead. I'm just giving you this as a little cheat code as you think about your own finances. Well, that's Proverbs 31. How about Job 29? Well, even though Job is recorded as having fabulous wealth, he is a shepherd and he owns flocks of goats, and he has sheep, and he has camels, and he has cattle, and so on. He's ultra rich. But it's interesting to read in verses 5 and 6 how he describes his blessing. He says, and there's descending order of importance here, because he's talking about the days, the best days of his life. And the first thing he says is the Almighty was yet with me. The next thing he says is that my children were all around me. And the last thing he says is about his wealth. He says, my steps were washed with butter. The rock poured forth for me streams of oil. So you see the difference there, or you see the descent there. The most important thing in his life is his connection with God. The second most important thing in his life is his experience of family. And only third, ultra-rich Job places third in order of importance his wealth when he's describing the blessings that God has poured out on him. And then we get to Psalm 112, which I just read a second ago. And Psalm 112 actually gives us a paradox of wealth and generosity. A paradox, I don't have a technical definition, but I have G.K. Chesterton's definition. Paradox is truth standing on its head to get attention. And there's a paradox here, that although the blessed man, who's never named in here, in Psalm 112, in verse 3, we read that wealth and riches are in his house. He is not poor, he's doing well. But then in the second half of the same verse, we read, and his righteousness endures forever. And as we've seen, a biblical definition of righteousness is not just being good, not misbehaving, and it's not exactly the same thing as goodness or holiness. Righteousness is pouring out what you have to help other people. Righteousness means disadvantaging yourself in order to advantage other people. And so that's the paradox that we see in Psalm 112. He has wealth and riches. And at the same time, we read in verse 3, verse 4, verse 5, and verse 9 that he's giving generously and lending to the poor. That he's giving those who are in need what they need in order to live. He does not lose anything by his giving. We'll come back to that in a little while. Now, when you read the Bible, Old Testament or New Testament, especially the New Testament, you are going to read a lot of things that warn you about the temptations and the trouble that can accompany wealth. And I'm going to go through these, and these are serious and they are heavy, and I think we need to pay attention to them. Because anytime we talk about wealth in a positive way, and the Bible can be very positive about our wealth, we also need to listen to the warnings about wealth. Here they are. First, wealth, great wealth, can bring a temptation to self-reliance and pride. A temptation to self-reliance and pride. And that's why Jesus warns in Matthew 19 that it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. And by the way, I've heard a sort of a folk interpretation of this that, well, what you don't know about this, the background of this, is that there's this gate in Jerusalem called the Eye of the Needle, and camels had to kneel down to get through this gate. That is completely bunk. There is no such thing, and whoever designed a gate like that should be fired. And whoever said, I'm going to bring my camel through that gate should also be fired. That is not what Jesus is saying. He's saying, this is, humanly speaking, an impossibility. And a few verses later, his disciples actually ask him that, and they say, well, then who's going to get saved, Jesus? Because, among other things, they might be thinking, aren't rich people the most blessed of all people? And by the way, I'm being honest, I'd kind of like to be one. And his answer is, with man, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. And we have the sweetness of seeing in the scriptures in the New Testament, as well as the Old Testament, where there's a lot, many rich people who do enter the kingdom of God. But there's a temptation to self-reliance and pride that wealth brings. Second, there's a temptation to injustice. To injustice. There's James chapter 5. James, never subtle, says, you have laid up treasure. He's speaking to the rich here. Whether or not there are any in the church, we don't actually know. But he says, you have laid up treasure in the last days. Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you. And the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. You have lived on the earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. In other words, he's addressing people, not just who are rich. He's not saying it's a sin to be rich, but he's saying, I'm talking to those of you who have used the power that your wealth gives you to take advantage of people who do not have the same power. And so he's specifically talking about people who are hired to do various kinds of work. And the people who hire them say, yeah, I'll pay you later. In the meantime, I've got some investments I want to see to. And they pay them later, or they pay them never. And this is one of the reasons why in the book of Proverbs it says, do not withhold good when it is in your power to do it. Do not say to your neighbor, come back tomorrow and I'll give it to you when you have it in your hand. It is a basic matter of justice throughout the Bible, Old Testament and New Testament, that people who have done work deserve to be paid for their work. And they deserve to be paid promptly. And one more thing to say, and I think this is actually the background of a lot of Jesus' teaching and the background of a lot of the book of Acts, especially the early chapters, is that rightly gained or not, inequality of wealth is a time bomb that tends to blow up whole societies. There is a temptation to injustice, and when injustice goes on for a long time, it gets worse and worse and worse, and eventually the whole place falls apart. Thirdly, there's this problem, that wealth is fleeting. It just doesn't stick around that long. The book of Ecclesiastes actually presents us with multiple scenarios for this. In Ecclesiastes 5, the writer says, there is a grievous evil that I have seen under the sun. Riches were kept by their owner to his hurt. Okay, so he's keeping them longer than is good for him, or more than is good for him. And those riches were lost in a bad venture. Made a bad business decision and they're gone. And he is the father of a son, and he has nothing in his hand. In other words, this guy, he was rich for a while. He held on to it longer than he should have. Then he made a bad decision, and then at the end of his life, he has nothing to leave to his son. The previous chapter, he says something kind of the flip side of this. Again, I saw vanity under the sun. One person who has no other, either son or brother, yet there is no end to all his toil. And his eyes are never satisfied with riches, so that he never asks, for whom am I toiling and depriving myself of pleasure? Here's somebody whose work never ends. He's just dedicated to making money, but he never stops to ask himself the question, what is even the point of all of this? Because eventually, that guy is going to die as well. Fourthly, wealth cannot satisfy. Not really. Ecclesiastes 5:10, he who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with his income. This also is vanity. J. Pierpont Morgan, very famous financier in the early 20th century, a guy who was a banker and he did business with John D. Rockefeller and other super rich tycoons of the early 20th century. He was once asked, this is an equivalent of a billionaire, by the way. He was once asked, how much is enough? How much is enough, Mr. Morgan? And he said, just a little bit more. Just a little bit, always just a little bit more. Fifthly, wealth will often, instead of actually helping families in the long run, it will ruin families. So one of the things that was kind of a sobering experience is too strong. I toured one of the houses in Newport, one of the mansions in Newport, and I toured Marble House. And Marble House is magnificent. There were two things that struck me. First of all, this is one of the branches of the Vanderbilt family who made an enormous fortune in, I think, railroads in the 19th century. Two things struck me. First of all, you have this enormous house, I don't know, 10,000 square feet, 8,000 square feet, something like that, made out of things and full of treasures that if you had all the money in the world now, you could not do, because you can't find those things or the people to make those things anymore. They're gone. Had three bedrooms in the whole thing. Three bedrooms. That's the first thing. So all of this wealth is to benefit one fairly small family. The second thing I noticed was this. They had a little museum room set up about the Vanderbilt family. And you look at the portraits of, you know, the OG Vanderbilt, whoever it was, Cornelius Vanderbilt, the great-grandpa who built the fortune, and he and his son, the grandpa, they built the fortune. And these guys are, you know, stern-looking captains of industry from the mid-19th century, and they're very, you know, they're very serious-looking, and they were all about their work, and they built a fortune, just unbelievably wealthy people. And then you start to read about the next generation and the next generation after that, and you see that the next generation was really just kind of all about maintaining the fortune and also kind of spending the fortune. So they're the ones who are building these magnificent mansions. And then you read about the generation after that and the generation after that, and you start to notice, oh, they don't really know what to do with themselves anymore. And they're starting to die in speedboat accidents and race car accidents because they're just trying to have fun. And then a few generations later, there's no Vanderbilts in the news anymore. They lost that fortune. The family wealth just kind of went like this. So wealth can't satisfy, and it can actually backfire and actually ruin your family. And the scriptures are overwhelmingly clear that if you make money the focus of your life, if you make money what you're all about, it will cause you misery. Why? First, it doesn't last. Proverbs 23, do not toil to acquire wealth. Be discerning enough to desist. When your eyes light on it, it is gone, for suddenly it sprouts wings, flying like an eagle toward heaven. I think it's the same passage where it says, son, if you find honey, don't eat too much of it. Second, loving and pursuing it will lead to sin. 1 Timothy chapter 6, Paul says, those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pains. By the way, you notice that he doesn't say money is the root of all evil, and the Bible never says that. He says the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Thirdly, it wants to displace the service of God in our hearts. Money, when you get a big pile of it, or when you wish you had a big pile of it, wants to take the place of serving God. You will start to serve money instead of serving God. Jesus says, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Fourthly, it doesn't just want to displace the service of God in your heart, it wants to displace trust of God in your heart. If you start to trust in your wealth, you will stop trusting in God. Hebrews chapter 13 is beautiful, pithy little piece of instruction. Keep your life free. And actually another translation says completely free from the love of money, and be content with what you have. For he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. What is the answer? What is the answer to the lure of wealth? What is the answer to the lure of money? It is trust in God, that he will never leave you nor forsake you. Money, wealth may sprout wings and fly away. He will never leave you nor forsake you. And finally, Proverbs chapter 30, the sayings of King Lemuel. We have no idea who King Lemuel was. He wasn't an Israelite king, no record of him other than Proverbs 30. But one of his sayings that's really beautiful is he asks the Lord, this is a prayer, give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is needful for me, lest I be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God. What a fantastic thing to ask for. Just give me what I need. Don't lead me into the... This is a version of lead us not into temptation. Don't lead me into the temptation of being full and having a huge bank account and just being so trusting in my wealth that I forget the Lord. But also, don't lead me into the temptations of poverty where I start to steal. We must be genuinely detached from money. And that is hard to do. But here is the rest of the story. We have all of these warnings, and we have to bear them in mind, and we have to keep them as the guardrails or the rumble strip on the path that we walk. And yet, our lives are wrapped up in the use of our wealth. It's not like you could just say, well, I just won't have wealth. I won't just have anything to do with that. Your life is wrapped up in how you use wealth, and how you use wealth is wrapped up in how you live your life. And the reality is that when we read the scriptures as a whole, they don't just say negative things about money and about wealth. We actually read that there is a biblical path toward wealth. Now, before we get into that, I just want to talk about the idea that wealth is also a blessing from God. Again, it can't be untied from human life. And it doesn't have to be money. It could be livestock, land, and in some cultures, I'm sorry, it was people. These are the classic commodities. And even in monastic communities where people take oaths of poverty, Luke Timothy Johnson, a Roman Catholic biblical scholar who was himself a former monk, he actually makes the case that somebody still controls the wealth. Even in those monastic communities where we're all poor, we all take vows of poverty, somebody is still in charge of the community's wealth. You can never truly get away from it. But we also read Old Testament and New Testament that wealth is a blessing from God. Abraham and Isaac are both described with the words very rich. They're described as people who had an enormous amount of wealth. Jacob, too. Jacob was actually richer than Abraham or Isaac and left an enormous amount of wealth to his sons. Money is very convenient, right? A friend of mine, that's what he used to say. Money is very convenient. It lets you do a lot of things. Ecclesiastes chapter 10, bread is made for laughter and wine gladdens life, and money answers everything. In a capitalist society like ours, money is immensely powerful. You can do a lot of things with it. And it can, by God's grace, be received and held and used without misery. So we read in Proverbs 10 that the blessing of the Lord makes rich, and he adds no sorrow with it. What is the biblical path to wealth then? I'm just going to say this very briefly because I don't think you need financial planning from your pastor. I'll just say this briefly. First, it is work. It is work. It is not the lottery. Maybe you have some inherited wealth. That's cool too. But the biblical path to wealth that God charts out for us is work. Proverbs 14 says, "In all toil there is profit, but mere talk tends only to poverty." And over again, the portrait is given, the warnings are given against being a fool who spends everything that he has and doesn't work for his bread. So work is the first part. Second part, not loving luxuries. It tends to be that unless you're Jeff Bezos, you can either be rich or look rich. And I can't tell you how many guys I've known, especially folks who have come to the United States fairly recently, have posted photos of themselves draped across cars that they can't afford on Facebook or Instagram because they want to look rich. They want to impress people with how rich they are, whether or not they are actually that rich. Proverbs 21 says, "Whoever loves pleasure will be a poor man. He who loves wine and oil," which are luxuries in that culture, "will not be rich." Thirdly, I think that there's a model of godly aggression. There's this kind of strange passage, Proverbs 11:16. I've thought about this verse a lot. It says, "A gracious woman gets honor, and violent men get riches." The word violent doesn't mean killing people necessarily. It means aggressive men. And I think the picture here is that if you want to get that, you're going to have to go after it. In other words, there has to be not just sort of a relaxed attitude toward your work, but if you want to gain some wealth, or the way that wealth is gained tends to be, you have to be kind of aggressive. And again, that's where you get near that guardrail or that rumble strip. And then fourthly, and this is the most interesting, generosity and righteousness in all of our doings. Not just giving, but also business. It's interesting how this works out. Proverbs 11, I'm going to read a couple verses here, starting at verse 23. "The desire of the righteous ends only in good, the expectation of the wicked in wrath. One gives freely, yet grows all the richer. Another withholds what he should give and only suffers want. And here's that same paradox we saw in Psalm 112. One gives freely and still gets richer. Another withholds what he should give, what he has a duty to give, and gets poorer, does worse and worse. And it goes on, whoever brings blessing will be enriched, and one who waters will himself be watered. And then it talks about an emergency situation. The people curse him who holds back grain, but a blessing is on the head of him who sells it. And there it's talking about somebody who in a time of starvation or want has a big pile of grain, and he says, no, I'm not going to sell this to anybody because my family might need it later, I might need it later, or maybe it's going to be my seed wheat. You can think about if you've ever read the Laura Ingalls Wilder book, The Long Winter, when people are selling their seed wheat off because if they don't, other people are going to starve. That's the idea here. The people curse him who holds back grain, but a blessing is on the head of him who sells it. The fourth aspect is wise investment. And here's what we're going to talk about now. We are called to invest our wealth and our whole lives, but here we're focusing on wealth. We're called to invest our wealth like exiles. Invest like exiles. Now here's what I mean. Exiles are prepared to leave at any minute. Exiles are refugees, and they recognize that you might not have the life you have right now in a month, or in a year, or in 10 years. Earthly life, as you know it, may be disrupted. There's a very poignant and very beautiful passage in chapter 45 of Jeremiah, where the camera actually turns to Baruch. Baruch is the scribe who is basically Jeremiah's only friend for many years. Jeremiah, a wildly unpopular prophet who kept telling everybody, the Babylonians are definitely going to come and destroy our city of Jerusalem, and you had better not fight against them all that hard, and you'd better not turn to the Egyptians for help because that's going to backfire. Jeremiah, nobody liked him except Baruch. Baruch was his scribe. Baruch did all the writing down. And the camera actually turns to Baruch in chapter 45. And this is what God's word is to Baruch the scribe. He says, do you seek great things for yourself? And one commentator says, Baruch wasn't trying to become a rich man. He just wanted the success which a good man may ordinarily expect. Do you seek great things for yourself? Seek them not. For behold, I am bringing disaster upon all flesh, declares the Lord. But I will give you your life as a prize of war in all the places to which you may go. In other words, look, we have a certain amount of control over our own decisions and finances and lives, and we can apply for jobs and get hired and, you know, have careers and so on to an extent. But times of war come, and times of pandemic come, and times of famine come, and everything is up for grabs. And the life that we knew may be gone immediately and without any remedy. In chapter 17 of Luke, Jesus actually gives very specific practical warnings to his own disciples, saying, look, Jerusalem is going to get sacked not that long from now. And he says, on that day, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, let the one who is on the housetop with his goods in the house not come down to take them away. And likewise, let the one who is in the field not turn back. He says, if you just run, you might be okay. But you can't go back and get your stuff. If you do a Lot's wife and go back to the city wishing you had all that wealth you're leaving behind, forget it. You're toast. That's what it says in Greek. You're toast. Your life will come to an end. My life will come to an end. Luke chapter 12. Jesus tells the parable of a rich man who looks at all of his wealth. He's like, all I could do now is build bigger barns. And he says to his soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry. And God's answer that night is, fool, this night your soul is required of you. And the things you have prepared, whose will they be? so is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. And then finally, earthly life will just all come to an end one day. Jesus says, concerning that day or that hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. And Paul says in 1 Thessalonians that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. Keep it all in perspective. And as you invest, invest like somebody who might lose it at any minute. But invest anyway. Why? Jeremiah chapter 29, the Lord tells Jeremiah, which really means Baruch, I guess, to write a letter to the exiles who have already gone into Babylon. And he says, in this letter, he says, you guys are not leaving soon. You're going to be in Babylon for a long time, so you better settle down to some extent. And he says, seek the welfare, the shalom, it's this peace and prosperity. Seek the peace and prosperity of the city where I have sent you into exile, even though they hate you and took you away in captivity. Seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its peace and prosperity, you will find your peace and prosperity. In other words, invest, because your peace and prosperity is wrapped up in the peace and prosperity of the people around you. There are no purely financial transactions. We tend to look at like things like stock market investing as just all numbers, right? We are called to do good to others in our business investments because our good is wrapped up in the good of everybody else around us. As Rabbi Daniel Lapin says, business is not war. Business is love. Exercise business. Do your business like business is love. Use your wealth for the long-term good of those who we do business with. Investment simply means risking something in order to get more. Farming is all risk. Farmers are the greatest investors in the world, right? You take your seed, you take your fertilizer, you do whatever, you spend money on equipment, you go out, you dump it on the ground and walk away from it and hope that it grows food and money. That's the greatest investment you could possibly make. It's the most basic of all investments. Jesus tells the parable of the three servants in Matthew 25 and Luke 19. And each of them is entrusted with some money. And then their master leaves for a while. And then he returns after a time and he says, what did you do with the money I gave you? And the first two servants both traded, which means they worked and they risked their money and made a bunch more. So one has 10 piles of money and he makes 10 more piles of money. In another version, one guy has one pile of money and he makes 10 piles of money. The next guy has one pile of money. He makes 5 piles of money. And the master is pleased. He says, well done. Good job. I'm going to put you in charge of 10 cities. Okay, I'm going to put you in charge of 5 cities. The third fella hides his money. He says, man, I can't risk this. Because if I risk this and the master comes back and I lost it, he's going to be furious and I'm going to be in huge trouble. So what does he do? He goes and buries it. And then when the master comes back, he says, what did you do with the money I gave you? And he says, well, I knew that you do not accept failure. So I went and buried the money that you gave me. And here it is. All of it's here. And he is furious with him. And he says, take what I gave that guy and give it to the guy who has the most. He does not accept safety as a path. Do not be afraid of losing to gain something greater. As you think about your wealth, not just like the part you're going to put in a retirement account, all of it, ask, what are the noblest ways I can invest this money? And sometimes, money-wise, you will break even, and sometimes you will win, and maybe you will even win big, maybe. And sometimes you will seem to lose. And the question is, will you regret it if you have risked in obedience to God and your investment has disappeared? We are called to invest and put our money in the bank of heaven. So this is a wonderful passage from Proverbs 19, or a wonderful verse. Whoever is generous to the poor lends to the Lord, and he will repay him for his deed. What you give in order to bless those who are in need is actually a loan to the Lord, and the Lord does not default on his loans. And we do this largely via the community storehouse, which in the Old Testament was the local storehouse, literally, or the synagogue. In the New Testament is the church. Now, I've got a couple more things to say, and I want to say them as briskly as I can without just glossing over them. The first thing is that we can ordinarily expect God's blessing in this life on wise stewardship and righteous giving. We can ordinarily expect God's blessing in this life on wise stewardship and righteous giving. That is not prosperity gospel stuff. This is not the goal, but this is God's encouragement to do what's right. And it is not a guarantee. This world is passing away, and the things in it are passing away, and I just laid out all sorts of scenarios for the ways things can pass away. There's no guarantees here, and it's okay if it doesn't work out, but ordinarily we can expect blessings in this life on wise stewardship and righteous giving. God encourages us to those things. He encourages us to be wise and to be generous by blessing wisdom and generosity. But I also want to say something to those who are, for lack of a better way of putting it, and this describes some of my family, by the way, to those who are new to the middle class. Here's what I want to say. Being a Christian often leads us away from poverty behavior, from hand-to-mouth living to thinking ahead, away from destructive habits and activities that just eat your money. So you're not like, now I'm not spending all this money on pills anymore or booze. Away from theft to working to meet your own needs, toward family life, toward honesty in business. And often, becoming a Christian will actually connect you with better people, with trustworthy people who you can work for, or who you can hire to work for you or do business with. And I hope that our church encourages all of these blessings, that we encourage people to live really good lives that are going to bless them in many, many different ways. But here's the warning. If that's you, if your family background is like kind of a disaster, or your own life before you became a Christian is kind of a disaster, and now the pieces are starting to get picked up and you can't believe how well this is going, and for the first time in your life you have a savings account, and things are just starting to work, the flesh is going to try to take advantage of that lifestyle change and present you with temptations, new temptations that you didn't have before. You start looking down your nose at all those people who are still stuck in the old ways. They might be friends, they might be family. You'll start using your new skills and connections to pile up comfort and security for the future, and you'll actually wind up using your faith as a stepping stone and forgetting your first love, which is Christ. And what you are doing, ultimately, if that's you, if that's what you start to do, is that you're trading in a short-term life for an only slightly less short-term life. And what I am inviting you to is something much, much better. I'm inviting you to choose to live on less, to drive a worse car than you could, to go on a less amazing vacation than you could, to have a less huge retirement account than you could, to live in a worse neighborhood, live a life that's a little bit more interrupted by helping other people, live a life that's a little less private because you're sharing it with other people, so that you can give more. God has said, I have loved you with an everlasting love, and he has promised you everlasting life through faith in Christ. Will you not work to be remembered forever in the way that's described in Psalm 112? The righteous will never be moved. He will be remembered forever. Are you going to trade that in for some short-term luxury that's going to rust or fall apart or need to be repainted in a couple of years? Young people, you teenagers, and younger than teenagers, you guys have big decisions ahead of you. You are going to have to decide, are you going to pursue a career that will make you the most money possible, or gives you the most security possible, or brings you the most comfortable lifestyle you could possibly live, gives you all the fun you're looking for? Or are you going to choose to prioritize seeking the kingdom of God and his righteousness above all else and trust him that he'll take care of all of your other needs? That he says all of these things will be added to you if you seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. Now, I speak from outside of your life to some extent, outside of your budget, outside of your bank account. I don't look at anybody's bank account except mine, and let's not change that. Let's not start a cult, okay? How about that? I don't know what the specifics should look like for you. I can't make those decisions for you. And if I got more specific, you'd probably stop listening. But I'll say with confidence that you and I and all of us have things that we can do differently and probably should do differently. Go home and pray. Go home and pray with your spouse if you're married. Look at your schedule, look at your budget, look at your bank accounts and ask, how can I better love God and my neighbor with the time and wealth that he's given me? And test God in this. If he will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you a blessing until it overflows. Malachi 3. He who did not spare his own son but delivered him over for us all, how will he not with him also freely give us all things? Last thing I want to say, honest this time, last thing I want to say is that we are all living on borrowed money. Here's what I mean. You know that passage about the rich man, it's easier for the rich man to enter the kingdom, a camel to go through the eye of the needle than the rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Well, here's what comes before it in Luke chapter 18. A ruler asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, honor your father and mother." And he said, "All these I have kept from my youth." Check, 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 check. When Jesus heard this, he said to him, "One thing you still lack. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." But when he heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. And we never hear about that guy again. It seems that he went away and he just said, I can't do it. That's too much. Now, why is he sad? Is it ultimately the practical problem of living as a wandering disciple like Jesus? Say, I got to give up my house in the Hamptons, and now I got to wander around with this guy, and well, I don't know what we're going to eat, and Judas doesn't seem like a very trustworthy treasurer, and, you know, is it the practical problems that he's worried about? No, not really. Here's what he's worried about. He says, "I thought me and God had a deal. I give him all of this careful obedience over here, and I get to keep this part of my life for myself. And now God, through Jesus, his son, is laying claim to everything." He's saying, "I don't just want you to behave with your body, and I don't just want you to not steal and not murder and not commit adultery. I want you to give up everything and follow me. And I just can't have that." And you know what? It's no different for us. It is no different for us. Now, few of us are called, practically speaking, to do exactly, literally, what Jesus just said. Sell everything you have and give it to the poor and go follow Jesus. We can't, in a sense. We can't, because Jesus isn't walking the earth in the same way. But all of us have to face the claim of God through Christ on our wealth. Jesus gave everything for the good of the world. So Paul says, "You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich." And Jesus Christ calls all of us to give all as his disciples. That is a conscious act of renunciation, really many conscious acts of renunciations, where we say, "Lord, what I have, I'm borrowing from you. It belongs to you. Now what do you want me to do with it?" And then we need Christian wisdom in deciding what to do. Given that everything I have, everything I possess actually belongs to Jesus, what should I do with it? And the answers are many. They're as different as there are people in here and days there are in the week. Feed and clothe yourself and your family. Make something beautiful. Open your hand to the poor. Invest for the future. Give it away and more. But they all come back to this. You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body, with your time, and also with your wealth. Let's pray about that. Lord, we come before you acknowledging that we are not our own, for we have been bought with a price. And that if we have trusted in the cross of Jesus Christ for salvation and forgiveness of sins, we don't have any room, we don't have any leg to stand on saying before you, this part of my life is off limits. And so we humbly ask you to teach us better. We give you thanks, Lord, for the ways that you have taught us, and you have taught us, and we've seen wonderful things. We've done things that are hard by your grace as individuals and families and as a congregation. We've sought to obey you in many ways, and yet, Lord, we need you to open our eyes. Give us more wisdom. Give us more open hands and open hearts. Teach us, Lord, what it looks like to live as if all that we have and all that we are is a gift from your hand. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.